Well, greetings again. We've come to the last great day. Thank you, Mike. We've completed the Feast of Tabernacles, and of course, it's a separate feast. I'd like to thank everyone for the special music. I think the special music that we had this year at this feast has been special music. It really has been good. Now, as you see, I am not in the middle of the room. Now, many of you may think that is because I'm not balanced. I'm not a very balanced individual. And you might be right about that. Well, there's no doubt about it. You are right about that if you think so. I will say that there is another reason for it, though. In addition, it's because, as you may have seen in the overall brochure for the feast and the titles of the sermons were given there, this sermon is entitled Picture of Alley. And somewhere along about the middle of the sermon, on this side of the room on the wall, there's going to be a valley picture. So if I stood in the middle with the lectern there, we would be blocking the picture that I wanted to produce. And I don't know if anybody on this side of the room wants to migrate to the other side of the room. Feel free to do so. You'll be able to see the picture that I'll be talking about more clearly if you do. I think in every language that I know of, there's a particular idiomatic expression that almost everyone is familiar with. It's an interesting thing to talk about idiomatic expressions that are true in one language and people in another language have never heard of them. I used one when I was coming here with somebody. I don't remember who it was now, but I said something about something that happened a long time ago. I said, well, that goes back to when Trigger was a colt. And I was completely astounding the person. I don't remember who it was, but I remember the response. And I started thinking, well, probably most Americans don't recognize that either now. Nobody knows. It was a long time ago when there was Trigger and Roy Rogers, and nobody remembers that. But this expression that I wanted to use today, idiomatic expression, is a picture is worth a thousand words. And I think everybody that I know of has that expression in their language. Now, we were back in the back of the room. We were taking photographs. People were anxious to get pictures of each other. We're going to have a session for taking pictures up here after services today. I brought some pictures in the back of the room drawn by an individual who drew the picture you're going to see on the front of the stage. His name is David Teague. And they're the pictures of the two trees. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he just sketched these off. He's a terrific artist. And he has this one tree looking like the hands of man all over from where the roots go in the ground to the top of the tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the hands of man on everything. And the other tree that he drew, which you'll see in the picture that we'll have up here, is the tree of life. So he drew those two trees. And so I would say in the beginning of this sermon that a picture is worth a thousand words. I think it goes along with one of the themes that we've had here at this Feast of Tabernacles, and that theme is imagination. Mr. Randy Shriver's sermon on imagination was something that sort of set the mood that I've been following throughout the feast. And it was a very interesting and very provocative sermon in that regard. You know, we all imagine things in our own ways. We all have certain descriptions given to us in the Bible by God about things that will come to pass. But we have to translate those things through our imagination and try to draw our own mental pictures about what it is that actually will come to pass. I thought sermons we had yesterday from Joe Camerata and Roland Clark, and the things that they stimulated in my imagination. And so all of that always comes to pass. Question number one. I'll ask a number of questions during the course of this sermon. But here's a question. What would you, if you were going to put your ideas down on a piece of paper, a piece of canvas, if you were going to draw and picture something about God's different holy days, what would you choose to put on that work of yours, whether it's canvas or whether it's paper? What would you put into there? How would you represent the meaning and the understanding of a particular holy day? Today we're talking about this particular holy day, which in many ways it is the greatest day of God. And so what would you put into a picture of any holy day, but specifically, could you picture things for this holy day? Some people have, I sort of discussed this with, that there was a picture that I was going to use, and they said, well, and this was kind of opposite of what actually happened, but this was a notion that maybe first pops into mind. Well, you have to do a lot of research to find things to put in the picture. And actually, it's just the opposite. You know, we've got so many things to put in the picture, and this friend of mine, whose name is David Teague, I mentioned already, painted a picture of the last great day. And we'll be looking at that picture. And what he had to do was not find things to include in the picture, but from all of the things that he had, then to figure out what things he would choose to put in there. Because there were things that you couldn't put everything in the picture. There are so many things. And you may think of things that aren't in the picture, and he had to make choices. So we have to choose from the things that we know and understand in order to put things into a picture. Now I have to give a little disqualifier here. When it comes to artistic ability, I was really bad, really bad, Fortunately, not all of my children ended up as bad in that regard as I did. Bryant was really good with artistic things. He would go to school and he would bring something home and it would just be really wonderful. But then our oldest daughter was more or less like I was. And when she brought things home, they were just as precious to us. But they weren't the same quality of a production that Bryant's were. I have a little rock that she produced for me, a paperweight, when she was in kindergarten. And she called it Rocky. And I've still kept that rock. Now she's 39 years old, I guess, or will be the 1st of January. I've kept that rock in my office, and it's a special thing to me. And when she brought it to me, she was she was embarrassed because Bryant brought something, and it was just beautiful. So she took her artistic ability after me. I'm not saying that I could produce anything myself, or my ideas, my imagination in that kind of way isn't maybe as vivid and as good as yours might be, but I'm here and I'm going to talk about this picture today. I'll give you a little bit of information about David Teague. David Teague is a wonderful artist. He can paint pictures and sell them for tens of a single picture for tens of thousands of dollars. He has painted for a living and lived off artwork that he sold on the streets of Jerusalem. And he moved to the United States, and he is a college professor there now teaching English. He has undertaken a project. It is his way to be able to contribute to the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. His project is to paint the seven, paint a picture which represents each of the seven annual holy days, and to be able to provide those so that people can see those pictures, maybe have them in their homes, have them in the church building, wherever they might be valuable, and people would look at those pictures and they would start a discussion about what this picture means, what it is portraying. And so, based on having that kind of a conversational piece, he hopes that it would contribute to, in his way, with what he can do, with his talents and his ability, to being able to preach the gospel of the kingdom in that way. I'd like to look, because I think we should always do this on an annual holy day, at what it says in Leviticus 23 and verse 36. Leviticus 23 and verse 36. It's our command that God has given us that we are to keep this holy day at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 36. It says, there 7 days shall you offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And this is the part that we're focusing on today. On the 8th day, there shall be a holy convocation for you. So here we are. We've kept the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. This is the 8th day. We're now keeping that holy convocation. We're assembling together here on this holy day. And you shall offer an offering made by fire. It is a solemn assembly. You are not to do any servile work, it says there. That's what we're doing here. One of the things we always want to do, especially considering the fact that there are a number of people who may be keeping this holy day for the first time, is we want to really try to explain as best we can, and I'm going to use David Teague's picture to try and explain the meaning of this last great day. And of course, his picture, as I already alluded to, won't have all of the elements in it that we could have as far as things that we just can't include and put on a piece of canvas. But it gives us enough of a basis that we can think about, discuss, and so forth. I'd like to reiterate for a few minutes here in my sermon the things that I said in my split sermon that I gave on Sunday, a week ago now. Has to do with the process of judgment for mankind. Because I left out, the reason I bring that is I left out the biggest segment of mankind. I left them out. I glossed over them, passed by them, went on and discussed all kinds of things, but they were left out. God has not left them out. But let's go back and look at what we talked about then. Beginning at the Garden of Eden, from the time of Adam and Eve, mankind has not been under judgment. Has not been under judgment. We find an allusion to that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. there at the conclusion of what happened in the Garden of Eden, God, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden cherubim with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep away from the tree of life. When they were excluded from the tree of life, they were then not put under judgment. God doesn't judge people for things which have been taken, they have no opportunity at. So that's what happened in Genesis chapter 3. And that was the situation, with a few notable exceptions. From the time of the Garden of Eden up until 30 or 31 A.D., some people argue for 30 A.D., others for 31 A.D., on the day of Pentecost, and judgment began then on the house of God. We find that in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Peter 4:17. The time has come. That's sort of a whole new departure, isn't it? Up until that point, the time had not come. But then it says, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Well, it is the time then from 31 A.D. until the present and until the return of Christ that the house of God is under judgment. And even though the house of God is under judgment, still the vast majority of all of mankind is not under judgment. Mike, I forgot to get the laser pointer. Is it there somewhere? I don't need it right now, but... Yeah. So the vast majority of mankind is not under judgment now. And from the time of Adam and Eve to the flood of Noah, mankind, with a few, very few exceptions, you can think of Noah, you can think of Abel, you can think of maybe of Enoch, and a few of those people, they were under judgment. But however many people lived between the Garden of Eden and the flood, those people weren't under judgment. And then, with a few exceptions, Abraham and so on, up until the time of the death of Christ, the first Pentecost, the giving of God's Holy Spirit, almost no one was under judgment. Since that time, the church of God, the house of God, has been under judgment. But it leaves a lot of people that we don't have answers for. And as I said in that message, I glossed over all of that. I didn't answer that question. It's really about a lot more people that have not been under judgment than have been. When Christ returns, the whole world will be under judgment. And in the kingdom of God, in its fullness, at the return of Christ, then all of mankind will be under judgment. It says that the earth will be as full of the knowledge of God as the seas are of the water. And all of mankind will have that knowledge, and they will be, at that time, under judgment. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 22 tells us that we will be involved in that judgment. Exactly how deeply we're involved in the judgment, it's going to be hard for us to say right now. And we don't have to answer all of those questions just to know that we are. Daniel chapter 7 verse 22 says, until the Ancient of Days came, that's the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God, judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came, the saints possessed the kingdom. That leaves that unresolved brick wall, maybe we would say, from Mr. Allwine's sermonette. The brick wall for the rest of mankind, they weren't under judgment, so what happens to them? You know, the notion of the world that everybody has an immortal soul, they either go to heaven or they go to hell, it's just not true. Just not true. The Bible tells us that when a person dies, the person is dead. And so, judgment was not on those people. Judgment was not on those people. And the time is coming when they will be under judgment. We'll see that depicted. Well, we know this. We know this. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, and all of the people that are around us, all of our relatives, all of the people that are near to us, this applies to, but it also applies to people who have been long dead, and it applies to people in other parts of the world who have never understood anything about Christ or what God has planned in terms of salvation. Think of all kinds of false religions, you know, the Buddhists, the Muslims, they don't really understand correctly about the truth of God. But here's what God has said, what Peter has said. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, and we can be certain that this is God's truth. And it is for these people. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack, no, he has not forgotten, in other words, his promise, as some men count slackness. Well, Peter was talking about how long it's taken for God's plan to come to fruition. It's a long-standing 7,000-year plan. The first 6,000 years, we're about to reach that milestone. But we still got another 1,000 years. And he's saying that God has not forgotten his promise. It's just taking the time that God originally ordained for it to take. And he says, God is not willing that any should perish. From Adam and Eve to Noah. Well, a lot of those people died in the flood at the time of Noah, didn't they? Have they perished? Of course, sacrifice of Christ hadn't been made. Mostly those people didn't have any hope of salvation. They weren't under judgment. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If they weren't under judgment, which they weren't, then what provision has God made for them? Let's look in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Revelation 20 gives us a lot of information, and we read these two verses, verses 4 and 5. They're really not about what we caption as the second resurrection, only in kind of periphery way, aren't they? These two verses are really written about the first resurrection, but they give us a lot of information in addition about what happens to the rest of mankind. Revelation 20 and verse 4. John writes there, and he says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Who are they? Who sat on those thrones? Well, they are the people that were in the first resurrection. Those who were the first fruits of God, resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to talk about those people. And I saw thrones, and they, the first fruits of God, sat upon them. And as we mentioned in the sermon, judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which didn't worship the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we're finding out in this description about those who are in the first resurrection. But verse 5 reads, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Question. Who are the rest of the dead? We've already talked about that substantially, haven't we? They are the rest of everybody that was not under judgment during the time of their life. Most of them having already died. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Question. We have one Estonian here who's famous for asking questions. Andres, he's very well known for questions. And so, when I ask questions, I think of Andres. Question here. We ask the question, who are the rest of the dead? The rest of the dead are everybody else that wasn't under judgment. Another question. Why does it say the first resurrection? When it says these people are in the first resurrection, it tells us something, doesn't it? There's some information given to us about resurrections. It means that there must be more than one resurrection. And so that's what's being said. The rest of the dead didn't live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Must be at least one more resurrection. Question. One question more. It says they didn't live again until something. That implies to us, doesn't it? They will live again after that event. They don't live again until the 1,000 years were finished. 1,000 years. God had ordained from the beginning a plan for bringing mankind into His family. That plan consists of a time interval of 7,000 years. Peter was talking about that. The rest of mankind will live again at the end of 7,000 years. Now, when Christ returns, the kingdom of God will be established on the face of the earth, and those who are in the first resurrection will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, and the rest of the dead will not live again until that 1,000 years are up. But as it says, until the 1,000 years are finished, we know that at the end of that 1,000 years, the rest of the dead will live again. Verse 6. Something else that stands out here. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. These scriptures are still seemingly primarily informing us about the first resurrection, but there are certain things contained in them that also give us information about the second resurrection. On such, those who are in the first resurrection, on those people, the second death has no power. Why mention the second death? Question. One question more. One question more. Why mention the second death? Because there is a second death. If there wasn't a second death, it wouldn't be mentioned here, would it? What does this tell us then? It says specifically those people in the first resurrection are not subject to the second death. Who else might be subject to the second death? Those people who are in the second resurrection, which we'll look at, are subject to living or dying. They will be under judgment, as you and I are now under judgment. And the result of that judgment will be either they will receive eternal life or they will be in the second death. And it goes on to say, those in the first resurrection shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So people in the second resurrection are not immortal. We're looking at all of the rest of mankind who lived for 6,000 years and were not under judgment. They're going to be under judgment. I'd like to digress here for a minute because there's something that comes up. I'm going to go and read Ezekiel chapter 37. But there's something that comes up in Ezekiel 37 that I'd just like to prepare a little bit for here by reading, first of all, in the early chapters of the book of Ezekiel. Because it tells us in the book of Ezekiel that this book was written to the house of Israel. And the question is whether or not, because we'll read about promises to the house of Israel, whether or not promises here to the house of Israel are not for all of mankind. And of course, they are for all of mankind. But this book was written for the particular information and I suppose comfort to that group of people, but the promises are the same. Let's look in Ezekiel chapter 2. Verses 2 and 3. Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It says there, the Spirit entered into me. Ezekiel had a vision from God. The Spirit entered into me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him that spoke to me. Ezekiel was told, son of man, I send you to the children of Israel. They aren't a very good people, a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even to this very day. Well, that's all I really wanted to cover here from this early part of Ezekiel, just to point out the fact that this book, because when you get to Ezekiel 37, it says things about the house of Israel. Why would it just specifically say those things about the house of Israel? Are they somehow beneficiaries of promises that others aren't? No, that's not it. It's just that this whole book was written and given to Ezekiel to take to the house of Israel. But we'll see certain things pictured in this book that are not unique for the house of Israel. In fact, we have already read in Revelation chapter 20 these depictions, not just for the house of Israel, but for all of mankind. So I wanted to lay that foundation a little bit Because sometimes that question comes up. Why does it say in Ezekiel 37, all of these things are for the house of Israel? Well, they are for the house of Israel, but that doesn't exclude anybody else either. It was just that this book was written for them to be taken to them. I'm going to project a picture on the wall. I hope it has enough clarity that we can that you can see it well. But I also have prints that we printed out on a printer that I have at home, laser prints, of the picture that David Teague has painted. And it is of this valley that's talked about in Ezekiel 37. So I hope there probably aren't quite enough prints for everybody to have one, but I hope maybe if there are two of you in a family, you might look at one print. They're almost enough, I think. I think I printed 60 different copies, and we have 87 people here, so I think we probably should have enough. But let's start reading as we're preparing for this. In the 37th chapter of Ezekiel. Now, I would point out, as this picture is going to be coming up, that David Teague has taken some literary, some artistic license in painting this picture. Because everything can't be painted just as if you had one photograph, another photograph, a third photograph. He paints things that are in different stages all in the same painting. And you also have to think, well, maybe in the Bible God used some of the same devices in order to provide information to us about this resurrection. Let's read in Ezekiel chapter 37, starting in verse 1. The hand of the Lord, so again, he was under the influence, a very strong influence of God's Holy Spirit, and a vision which he was being given from God. It says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of a valley which was full of bones. Now, here's the valley that, as Dave sort of pictured that valley, but he didn't picture it as being full of bones. You know, if he pictured the valley full of bones, he couldn't have put anything else in the painting. And so it would have been sort of lost on you and me, especially on me, as to what's going on here. But he painted this valley, and he painted the valley as a Feast of Tabernacles setting. As you can see, there are, I think, sunflowers here in this area. You'll see fields of grain, the trees, the leaves on the trees, or a fall season. All of this is picturing what we experience when we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is the time of the fulfillment of God's plan. And this part, this last great day, it is the great day of God. It is the time when the mature harvest of God, in such a way that we can't even really conceive, imagination being what it is, maybe Mr. Clark's numerical examples exceed our imagination. Well, so does this. The number of people that will be in this resurrection. And it's all a God pictures his whole plan as an agricultural kind of an event. And the maturity, when everything is ready finally to be harvested, is at this time of year, Feast of Tabernacles. Trees are in their mature level. You got flowers and grain and so forth. And in the middle of all of that, we see God's second resurrection. So he's painted, people in various stages here in this resurrection. But he didn't paint the valley full of bones. He did not just paint a valley full of bones. Verse 2. Ezekiel said, God caused me to pass by them, round about them, and behold, he looked at them, behold, all of these bones, it had to be, we've read this, and it's sort of just a stimulant to our imagination. But to think about what he's saying there, it's maybe a little beyond even our imagination. Behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. What did he mean when he said they were very dry? They had been dead a long time. The bones were very dry. And so we could go back to the time of Adam and Eve. You know, those bones have been long dead, haven't they? And they have really dried out, perhaps. And even, you know, from that time until the present time. He said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? It's a really big question. And Ezekiel said, I really don't know. You have to tell me. I don't have the answer to that question. And he said, Oh Lord, you know. The Lord said again to Ezekiel, prophesy. We're prophesying today, aren't we? These bones, the things that he sees pictured there, they are prophecies for time yet to come. They have not happened. Prophesy upon these bones and say to them, O you dry bones, no matter how old or how long dead, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you and bring up flesh upon you, cover you with skin, put breath in you, and you shall live and know that I am the Lord. I have gotten through the years a few times questions from people asking about bones, you know. What happens to somebody who's cremated? You know, and their bones are gone. Well, the question, I guess, makes me think we're thinking pretty small. If we think that God really needs the bones in order to resurrect us, does he need the bones, or does he have enough knowledge about our DNA code that he can reconstruct us without those bones? When he says this valley full of bones, is it really going to be a valley full of bones, or is it just a device that he's used to explain to us that everyone is going to be resurrected? I would say it's the latter. I had a couple of relatives, Georgiana and Huber. They were cousins, and they decided when they died they wanted to be cremated. You know, and so their bodies were taken, put in an oven, and heated to very high temperatures, maybe temperatures that Mr. Clark could relate to in his sermon as far as numerical things go. And I assume that almost all of the substance of their bones went up the chimney into the atmosphere, were distributed around the world in the atmospheric winds, And then the remaining little bit of ashes that they had in a little box, they brought from the United States and Florida over to the Baltic Sea, and they dumped them in the Baltic Sea. So does God have a big problem with them? I don't think so. God will be able to resurrect them. He doesn't need our bones to resurrect us. I had something that's rather personally poignant for me that I thought about in this regard. That was when even somebody is injured or damaged, is God going to be able to resurrect them the way that they were before that injury or before they were damaged? And it's personally poignant because when Hazel and I were married, her father had gone through some severe problems with his leg and his foot. And he had his leg amputated 3 times. First, just above the foot, just above the ankle. And he had gangrene, similar to what you saw Carol Zamora in the feast film. He had gangrene, and it wouldn't heal up. And so after that, almost healing, but not quite being able to heal, they had to go and amputate a second time below the knee. And it still didn't heal. And then the third time, they had to amputate it above the knee, and it finally did heal. And he wanted very desperately to be able to walk Hazel down the aisle when we were married. And Hazel asked me the question, after his death, when he's resurrected, will he have his legs? Will he have his legs back? In the second resurrection. Not in the first resurrection, but in the second resurrection. And my answer, and we'll read the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:42-43, it says the resurrection is sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. And that's not referring primarily to the second resurrection. That's talking about the first resurrection. But nevertheless, I think that scripture's dual. And I don't think knowing what God has in mind for us, he's going to resurrect people in a degenerate condition. He's going to give them the fullness of their body back. But let's continue in Ezekiel 37, verse 7. Ezekiel said, I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. Behold, a shaking. The bones came together, bone to his bone. When I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them. The skin covered them, but no breath in them. Then the Lord said to me, prophesy to the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. The breath came into them, and they lived, stood upon their feet. And you better believe this next statement. An exceeding great army. Just talking about the house of Israel in this book, but when you look at the book of Revelation, it isn't just the book of the house of Israel. It's all of mankind. It's essentially every person who has ever lived. It might be your ancestors, your relatives, your neighbors, people that lived at the time of Adam and Eve in the pre-flood world. It is an exceedingly great army. Now, we've talked about at this Feast of Tabernacles, Christ-centered servant leadership. And we'll have a big job and a big responsibility if we have the right heart and the right attitude in the 1,000 years that follows the return of Christ. But when this time period comes to pass, when this prophecy is fulfilled, when all of these people are resurrected, how much more so will Christ-centered servant leaders be needed in order to bring these people under judgment and where God intends for them to end up in His family. It's an awesome thing to think about. Prophesy and say to them, verse 12, thus says the Lord, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves. See, they haven't known. You shall know I am the Lord when I have opened your graves. They won't know it. At least the implication, the inference that's given there is they will not know it until they come forth in this second resurrection. But when God has opened their graves and brought them up and brought them back to life, they will know. That I am the Lord. We talked about in the Garden of Eden access to the tree of life. Mankind not under judgment because access to the tree of life was taken away from them. Well, it's obvious that the tree of life has been given to us because we have the opportunity to receive eternal life. Only a few now. But in the millennium, all of mankind, physical mankind alive at that time, will have the right to the tree of life. And at this time, the tree of life will be available to all of those who were not under judgment before. Now down here, if you can see this, in the corner at the bottom right, is Dave Teague's picture of the tree of life. And it's a very interesting picture. The tree is built in the form, or is grown in the form of a woman giving birth. And up in the tops of the tree, you'll see also babies about to be born. But there, you'll find throughout there. And if you look in the back of the room, he's done just a sketch of that tree of life as well. I'll tell you a little bit more about the picture that he's drawn. It's probably roughly about the size of what you see up here. Took him 1 year to do it. And he doesn't work on it now and then. He works on it 40 hours every week. So when he's undertaken to do the 7 annual holy days, and I know him well, he comes up and visits me. He needs encouragement about what he's doing. And he's gotten some criticism about the way he's done this or the way he's done that or how he's pictured this thing or that thing from various people. And if you have a chance to send him an email and you like his picture and send him an email and say so, I'm sure it would mean a lot to him. But he's undertaken the 7-year project to as it's going. It's been a year per painting. To try and picture God's 7 annual holy days. It's what he feels he can do to help preach the gospel. this is what he's come up with. I mean, obviously there's no such tree like that, but it's his, he took artistic license to picture that tree. He's put all kinds of people in this picture. Let's look at what it says in Revelation 20 and verse 12. We've got to move on here. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, it refers to all mankind. I saw the dead, John writes, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. This is talking about the books of God's Bible. The books were opened. And of course, the reason it says that they were opened is because never before were men able to understand what is in God's Word. Mostly, they have been blinded to the truth of God's Word. So it's not an opening as far as you've got a book open there in front of you right now. It's an understanding that's being talked about here. The books were opened to all of mankind, the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. You see, these people have not really ever had their opportunity to have their lives, to have them have their names put in the book of life. And the dead were judged, and we don't have time to go into all things in this sermon, but judgment is not based on their previous life. They will have a period of time in their lives in which they will be expected to practice the things that are in the books that are being opened to them. And they will be judged based on how they keep the things that God has, as you and I are under that judgment now. They put all kinds of people in here. You know, here he put a pregnant woman being resurrected. Over here he put small babies. And the only person that he put in this picture that he knows, his wife Hava. She has early onset Alzheimer's, and she has no knowledge of the world around her right now. But he put her down here with the small babies that are being resurrected. It says the dead, small and great, will be resurrected. And he put her down there because she loved children so much. And you can see people that he's put into his picture from all kinds of generations. You know, here looks at this point, some soldiers from the Revolutionary War of the United States. I couldn't go through all of the people and all of the different ones that he's depicted here. But it says the dead, small and great. I suppose that means Albert Einstein's going to be there. I suppose Isaac Newton will be there. Maybe Peter the Great will be there. Who knows? We know everyone, essentially, that hasn't been under judgment will be there. And that's an exciting thing for us to think about. Verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. They're going to stand in the second resurrection too. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. Judgment being a dynamic concept, ongoing, not one from which mankind is going to be judged due to his previous actions when he had no knowledge of God's truth. 1,000 years into the future, God's servant leaders will still be judging the world. Let's look in verse 22. We saw the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, guarded by the cherubim. And it really doesn't show us, again, a picture of that tree of life until after the new heavens and the new earth. But it then does show us that tree restored. We know it is restored long before that. In fact, we know we have access to that tree ourselves right now. But just look at it, because there's the tree of life. He pictured, he chose certain things to be able to put in his picture, and he couldn't put everything in there. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. These are the things that Dave Teague has pictured. Of course, obviously, I couldn't explain everything that he's pictured, but some of the things that he's pictured, I hope you'll appreciate the work that went into the print that we were able to give you. It wasn't as good a resolution as I wanted it to be, but there's something for you to take, and maybe it'll cause some discussion with somebody with whom you might be able to share some of the knowledge. I have one more thing I would like to do. That is, I would like to ask Andre to come up here, because Dave had made a print of this and we framed it, and he asked me if I could present it to the Latvians so they could take it back and put it in their church. And so Robert's translating over the translation booth. He asked me to have Andre come up here, and I will present from David T. to the church in Smiltona this picture of the seventh holy day of God. Started out by saying a picture's worth a thousand words. So, to me, this picture is worth more than a thousand words. I hope you'll keep this picture in your mind as you go back, Mr. Allwine said, home after this Feast of Tabernacles. Not only this picture, but the picture of everything that you've seen and all the imagination that's been given to you at this Feast of Tabernacles.